Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. God says, "And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." Of course, here he's talking about Israel. And he says, "I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope." You know, the truth is, everyone needs hope. Hope is basically what keeps us going. There's an old adage that hope springs eternal in the breast. And it's very obvious, too, that you can always tell when people lose hope, because it's usually shortly thereafter they die. And it's amazing that God tells His people here that He shall give us the valley of Achor for a door of hope. I submit to you that one of the things that we need in our country today is a hope, that is a biblical hope. Everyone who has any grasp of the corruption, depravity, wickedness, and vileness of our nation has asked repeatedly, what in the world is going to happen to us? I mean, intuitively, each of us know that we cannot continue much longer down the road that we're traveling. We live in a day when 40 million babies have been murdered through aborticide. The divorce rate is 50%, and that is even among professing Christians. We live in a land where socialism, Marxism, and communism abounds, where sodomy is approved, condoned, and legalized. We live in a country today where we have a judicial system that is out of control, a Congress that is corrupt and has absolutely no regard for the Constitution, and where the executive branch does exactly as it pleases. We live in a day when God is denied, His law is trampled under feet, justice and righteousness are mocked, Christians are despised and persecuted, and seemingly all citizens are powerless to stop the onslaught of the New World Order. Now, in light of these things, what is our hope? How do we escape? Let me point out the fact that God has called us to dominion. And we have failed to exercise dominion. If you look very quickly in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 1, you'll find what is known as the Dominion Mandate or the Great Charter or the Dominion Charter. You'll see this in the book of Genesis chapter 1. And look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, watch, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." You'll also find this dominion charter restated in Genesis chapter 9 after Noah comes off the ark. Notice, if you would please, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." And if you look very quickly in Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is indeed a psalm of dominion. And notice, if you would, once again how plainly this is told. Psalm 8, notice, if you would please, beginning with verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, now watch, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, it is obvious that God has called us to dominion, but the problem is, we're not exercising dominion, and some even deny the plain doctrine of dominion. Do you realize that the word dominion itself occurs 62 times in our Bible? You must believe something about the doctrine of dominion. That does not count the variations of the word. That's just simply the word dominion itself. We're told in Luke chapter 19 in verse 13 by our Lord that we're to occupy till he come. Now the word occupy literally means to do business. It means to carry on the trade. It does not mean to sit idly by and do nothing. So let's ask the question, have we failed? And the answer is yes, we have failed to be obedient. We failed to carry out the commands that God has given us. Even our Lord himself told us that we're to be the salt of the earth. One of the qualities of salt is that it preserves. And the truth is, we've preserved nothing. You look around today and you find that most Christians are divisive, vindictive, uncooperative, and unwilling to be involved in anything except that which they can control. If they cannot run it, they don't want to have anything to do with it. Do you realize that most so-called patriots are even worse? Because if one does not follow their plan, their thought, their ideas, he's then either considered an enemy or double agent. And the community of patriots is just as fractured and divided as the church is. Now many will sit back and say, well, Pastor, you know our Lord told us that evil men would wax worse and worse. So there's nothing we can do about it. Let's just sit back and wait for the Lord's return. Well, that's a wonderful thought, but I have some questions. Shall we sit back and wait like the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25 and verse 8 who said, our lamps are going out? Or shall we sit back and wait like the unjust steward in Luke 12 and verse 45 who began to be drunk and disobedient? Or shall we sit back and wait as the rich and foolish farmer in Luke chapter 12 who simply laid up all the worldly goods that he could lay up and then died without ever enjoying them? If we are to wait, how are we to wait? And what is waiting upon the Lord? Now, it is not my intent today to teach the biblical truth of waiting upon the Lord, but very obviously and very clearly, when he says, wait upon the Lord, that does not mean to sit idly by and do absolutely nothing. Nor is it a demand for disobedience. There's certainly a biblical truth to waiting on the Lord, but it has nothing to do with disobedience and sitting idly by. Now let me make a statement which I'm sure that I do not have to make in this congregation, but I'm going to make it anyhow. I certainly do not deny the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I know that our Lord is going to return literally, visibly, and bodily. But the question remains, must we wait until he returns for things to be straightened out? Now listen carefully. I understand and I know that things will not be righted perfectly until he returns. But does that mean that there can be no justice in time and in history, that we have to wait until the Lord returns for a perfect justice and a perfect righteousness? I know the Bible teaches in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, where he said, behold, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. like, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as He is pure. I know that the second coming of Christ is a hope. I know it is our ultimate and perfect and total and complete hope. But my question is this. Are there any other hopes revealed to us in the Bible? Is the second coming of Christ our only hope? And the answer is no, and I'm going to explain what I mean. Certainly, His return is the ultimate hope. It's the full and final hope. But there are other hopes talked about in the Scripture. For instance, look in Hebrews 2 and verse 15, or Hosea 2 and verse 15. Here's our text. God said, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now that's a very interesting verse. God said, I shall give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And then note the latter part of this verse, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Bible tells us that the valley of Achor has been given to us as a door of hope. What is a door of hope? It's a door of restoration and blessing. It is an opportunity of entrance into the will and the blessings of God. Now, before I explain this verse, before I give you a detail of what the door of hope really is, in order to comprehend my answer, I want to show you two other passages where the valley of Achor, or Achor, is referred to. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Isaiah 65, and let's begin reading there with verse 9. Isaiah 65. And notice, if you would please, verse 9. And we'll point out several things concerning this passage. Isaiah 65, verse 9. Note, God says, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place that the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did not choose that wherein, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Now note, if you would please, first of all, in verse 9, God tells us there is indeed an elect. There is indeed a remnant. And by the way, that ought to really be an encouragement. God always has an elect. God always has a remnant. I don't care in what age or what century or what circumstances or what situation, there is always an elect, there is always a remnant who are going to stand true to Christ. So there is an elect, there is a remnant. Secondly, in verse 10, the Bible tells us that in this instance, the valley of Achor is a place for herds to lie down in. That is, it's a fat pasture. It has wonderful grazing, wonderful food, wonderful blessings. Thirdly, I want you to note in verse 10 that Sharon and Achor are promised blessings to whom? To my people that have sought me. So not only is there an elect, not only is there a fat pasture to lie down in, this fat pasture is for those who have sought Him. And then look, if you would please, at the fourth thing in verses 11 and 12. He says, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop or that number of idols, and that furnish the drink offerings unto that number. God says, therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did not choose that wherein I delighted. In other words, those who do not seek Christ, those who do not fear our Lord, shall be destroyed. So, verses 11 through 15 basically deal with judgment. I did not read verses 13 through 15, but once again, it is in the context of judgment. Now, do you remember the passage, and let me just quote it, in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 1, where Christ is called the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Have you ever considered or asked yourself, what in the world does Christ have to do with valleys? Well, the answer is, He's the Lord of the valleys, just like He's the Lord of the mountains. In fact, He's the Lord of all. He controls everything. But do you realize that valleys are oftentimes associated with judgment? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Joel. Go back to Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So right after the book of Hosea, you have the little book of Joel. Look in Joel chapter 3, it is, and verse 14. Now here's a verse that is usually taken out of context. Okay? Look at it, Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, I've heard that passage preached, well, you're in the valley of decision. You must decide for Christ. Or, you know, may I point out that verse 14 has nothing to do with deciding for Christ. You say, what are you talking about? Well, look in verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley decision, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall be thrown from their shining. The valley decision is God's decision to judge and destroy. He says, put in the sickle. Take care of it. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So the valley decision has to do with judgment. It does not have to do with making a decision for Christ. So in the Bible, valleys usually refer to judgment. Now, go back in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and verse 7. I told you there were several passages that dealt with the word Achar, and you need to see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 7. God said, I've given you the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Well, what in the world is the valley of Achor? Well, look in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 7. Here it is. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 verse 7. The Bible says, and the sons of Carmi, Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the thing accursed. I hope you're putting together the valley of Achor and Achor, or what was the other name that he's known by in the Bible? Achan. Achan and Achar are the same individual. So the valley of Achor is the valley of Achan. Now, if you don't know what the Valley of Achor is, I'm going to show you. You will find this found, you will find this in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6 and look first of all at verses 17 and 18. Joshua chapter 6. You see, the children of Israel have come out of the wilderness. They are now to attack Jericho. But Jericho is a special city. It is a city that is cursed by God. It is under the ban. It is under the curse. Everything in Jericho is to be totally and completely destroyed. Notice, if you would, Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. God says, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein. to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you and any wife, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. Now God says, look, Jericho is set apart for sure and certain destruction. The only people that are to be spared are Rahab and her family that are with her in the house. Everything else is reserved totally for judgment. Well, now let's skip down to chapter 7 and begin reading at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, same one mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 7, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shibarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventime, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou brought all this people over Jordan to deliver us from the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were cursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Now watch what he says. Up, sanctify the people, and say, tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought before according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said, watch. He said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. Behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of the gold, watch, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. What was the Valley of Achor? It is where Achan was judged by God for his sin, his wickedness, and his rebellion. The word Achor or Achan literally means trouble. Thus he was known as the troubler of Israel, and indeed Israel was troubled. They lost 36 men in battle because of the sin of Achan, not counting the humiliation of their defeat before the hands of the people of Ai. But the greatest trouble that Achan brought upon Israel is found in chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. Look at it. Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel, watch, could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies. Here it is. Because they were cursed, neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Oh. They did not only lose 36 men, they were not only defeated and humiliated, God had withdrawn from them. God had stopped His blessing, His honor, His victory, and He told Joshua and the elders, if you don't deal with this, neither will I be with you anymore. In other words, you are doomed to certain and definite failure. Now listen carefully. The Valley of Achor was at the entrance of the Israelites into the enemies of Canaan. The Valley of Achor was at the entrance of the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And this was the promise of their conquering the entire land. All of a sudden now, that door of opportunity, that door of victory, had been slammed in their faces. Now the question has to be asked, how could they continue? How could they proceed? How could they conquer? How could they exercise dominion? And the answer comes back, sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with openly, honestly, and biblically. You know what the Valley of Achor speaks of? The Valley of Achor speaks of God's way with dealing with sin. And that's through judgment. God said, I've given you the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. What is He saying? I've given you judgment for a door of hope. This battle at Jericho and Ai was the beginning of the wars of Canaan. And their putting away the accursed thing in that place gave them ground to hope that God would continue His presence with them and give them complete victory. Thus, when sin was dealt with and judged, when it was put away, then, of course, they turned to God in obedience. God turned to them in mercy. And there was the beginning of a restoration. Achan is known as the troubler of Israel. Do you realize the sin that truly troubles us will not ruin us? Because if we're truly troubled by sin, inevitably that sin is going to be exposed and dealt with. I've said this repeatedly, but it's hard to grasp, so I'll say it again. The greatest mercy that God could show to anyone is to expose their sin. and bring them to repentance. You think when your sin is exposed, how humiliating, how embarrassing. Oh, yes. But it's mercy that humiliates and embarrasses and yet then brings us to deliverance. If sin is not exposed, it will never be confessed and never be repented of. So God tells us how we're to deal with sin. That is, sin must be judged. There is a judgment of sin. Now, stop. I hope you're putting this together. Because God says, I've given you the valley of Achor for a door of hope. What is God saying? I'm giving you judgment for a door of hope. God says, if you judge your sin biblically, openly, honestly, I'm going to be with you. If you don't deal with sin, God said, I'm not going to be with you anymore. So what is our door of hope? Judgment. Do you realize the average professing Christian is horrified at the thought of judgment? How we tremble when we think for one instant we might have to suffer. We cringe and we turn away from the very thought of judgment. Yet it's only in judgment that we find deliverance. Would you listen to me just for a moment, please? It was judgment. God's righteous judgment upon Achan and his family that brought deliverance, blessing, and victory to Israel. It was judgment, God's righteous judgment, that destroyed the old world but saved Noah and his family alive. It was judgment, God's righteous judgment, that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah but delivered righteous Lot. It was judgment, God's righteous judgment, that destroyed the enemies of Canaan and delivered His people from their grip over and over in the book of Judges. It was judgment, God's righteous judgment, that destroyed Babylon and Assyria and delivered His people. Do you realize we fail to grasp a simple truth? Here it is. Judgment and salvation go together. Let me say it another way. Destruction and deliverance go together. You cannot have one without the other. Whenever God judges His enemies, He always delivers His people. Judgment and deliverance are the two sides of one coin. Now, you say, Brother Weaver, I don't like judgment. Let me tell you something. I want you to turn in your Bibles, as I tell you this, to Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3. If you do not like judgment, then you do not like salvation. Do you realize that our salvation in Jesus Christ is based upon judgment? Look in Romans chapter 3, beginning there in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We talk about God's grace. We talk about the redemption in Christ. But look in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Note verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. You know what the word propitiation means? It means to placate. It means to appease. It means to satisfy. What happened to Christ was this. The judgment, the righteous judgment of a righteous God fell upon Him as our substitute. He died in the place of His people. Now once again, tell me you don't like judgment. See, without judgment there is no salvation. Judgment and salvation go together. You cannot have one without the other. Now, some might get a little pietistic with me and say, now, Brother Weaver, I don't get involved in these kind of issues. I just
pray for the Lord's return. Well, I can quote these verses, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me just show you that you cannot even pray for the Lord's return without praying for judgment. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let me show you. Do you have any earthly idea what Christ is going to do when He does return? Watch. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "And you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and be admired in all them that believe." What is Christ going to do when He returns? He's going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. You see, you cannot even pray for the return of Christ without praying for judgment. Judgment and deliverance go together. Destruction and salvation go together. God said, "I'm going to give you a door of hope." That door of hope is judgment. Now let me ask, what is a door of hope for God's people in these troubling times that we live in? The answer is judgment. God's righteous judgment. Did you know the Bible tells us in Psalm 9 and verse 16 that the Lord is known by the judgment which He executed? One of the things that God is known by and for is His righteous, holy, just judgment. The Bible tells us in Psalm 37, verse 28, "For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." What did He say? The Lord loveth judgment. Did you know that the phrase, "and they shall know that I am the Lord," and or its equivalent, occurs 73 times in the book of Ezekiel alone, and in each instance, it is always in the context of judgment. You see, folks, it really boils down to this. We're even going to know the Lord is Lord in salvation, or we're going to know the Lord is Lord in judgment. One of the two. But we shall know that He is Lord. Now, let me just tell you. You see, the wicked will not hear God's word. The wicked despise His goodness. But His judgments will get their attention. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that when God judges the wicked, they're going to be converted. No, no, no. Are you listening? Judgments alone are insufficient to convert. It is true that God in His grace and mercy may give converting grace when He judges. But if He does not give that converting grace, the only thing you have is destruction. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Revelation chapter 9, just to show you that judgments alone will not convert anyone. It will get their attention, but judgments alone are insufficient to convert. Notice Romans chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Revelation 9, verse 20. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues," that is, God had judged them, "and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor talk, neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts." Judgment alone is insufficient. But yet judgment is necessary. And you're going to find that when God judges His people, He will give them converting grace, which I'm going to cover a little bit later.
But when God judges His enemies, He does not necessarily convert them. He destroys them. And in destroying them, He delivers His people. Now, God said, I've given to you the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Can you stop just a moment and think of the absolute total corruption, fraud, and tyrannical power that is involved in this country? If you could just think for a moment of the magnitude of the wickedness, wickedness that you and I cannot even perceive of, it will take nothing less than the judgment of God to overthrow it. Now, let me ask you, so I may answer, what is our responsibility in light of this truth? How do we proceed? Well, I'm going to give you five answers. Note, if you would, the first answer. First, we must be children of faith. Here's the first answer. First, we must be children of faith. We know that God is totally, completely, and absolutely sovereign. Therefore, we can never give in, give up, or give out. We must never, ever, under any circumstances, give way to discouragement, despair, or desperation. Why? We know God's on the throne. He's on the throne of His universe, directing and controlling everything after the counsel of His own will. We must believe that God does all things well. We must believe that whatever God does is ultimately going to be for our good and His glory. So first of all, we must be a people of faith. Secondly, we must understand and believe that God does and will judge the wicked in time and in history. Let me say that again because I'm going to show you the Scripture. We must understand and believe that God does and will judge the wicked in time and in history. We do not have to wait until the end of the world to see the judgment of God. We may have to wait till the end of the world to see the perfect, total, and complete judgment of God, but there are judgments that God executes in time and in history. Look at your Bibles, if you would, first of all, to Proverbs 11 and verse 31. Proverbs 11, verse 31. Proverbs 11, verse 31. Look what God says. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Now let me just stop for a moment and explain this. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Now, we who are righteous in Christ, will we not be rewarded in eternity? And the answer is yes. But here's my question. Do we have to wait to eternity to receive or experience any rewards? Well, of course not. God rewards us in time and in history with blessings, victory, in so many ways. Look what He said. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed from the earth. God is not going to be any man's debtor. You obey Him. You honor Him. God will honor you in time and in history. Now look what He says. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed from the earth. That is, if God rewards His people in time and history, how much more the wicked and the sinner? God said, do you think I'm going to let them escape all judgment until judgment day? God said, you're mistaken. If I reward my people in time and history, how much more will I reward those who hate me? I will give them their due in time and in history. That's why the Bible says, I believe it's Psalm 55, verse 23, the wicked and the deceitful man shall not live out half his days. Why, God will cut him off. Turn back just a few books to the book of Job. Look in chapter 19 and verse 29. Here's another verse. Job 19, verse 29. Look what he says. Job 19, verse 29. God says, be ye afraid of the sword. Why? Why should we be afraid of the sword? Now watch. Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Do you realize what he is saying is this? All of God's judgments in time and history, our wars, our anarchy, our unrest, all of these things point to a final judgment. They are judgments in time and history. They're not the permanent judgment, they're not the full and final judgment, but they are judgments. And we must understand and we must know that God does and will judge in time and in history. We do not have to wait until the final day of history to see God's judgments. We may see them in time and history. May not see them totally, completely, or perfectly, but we can see them. Now watch. Thirdly, we must learn to pray for God's righteous judgment now in time and in history. Not only must we be a people of faith, not only must we understand and believe that God does and will judge the wicked in time and history, but thirdly, we must learn to pray for God's righteous judgment now, that God will exercise that judgment in time and in history. I've got several verses I want to show you. Look in your Bible, first of all, to the book of Luke, chapter 18. If there was no other passage in the Bible, this one would be sufficient. But I want to point out there are a multitude of passages. I certainly cannot cover them all, but look at this one. Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary, that is, give me justice. Give me justice. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, I want you to note what he said. Here's an unjust judge. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear man. And here's a woman who's being sorely vexed. She's being dealt with unjustly and unrighteously. So she comes to this unconverted, wicked king and says, avenge me, mine adversary. Give me justice. And he just ignores her. He turns her away. He's not interested in doing one thing for this poor widow woman. And finally he says, look, I don't fear God. I have no regard for man. But I do have a little bit of regard for my own peace of mind. So I will avenge this widow woman, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now look at our Lord's own application. He said in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God, who is just, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cried day and night in him, though he bear long with him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Ah, did you hear what he said? And shall not God, the just and righteous judge of all the earth, avenge his own elect who do what? Cry unto him night and day. What are they crying for? Judgment. Justice. And God said, if my people pray, I will give them justice. Do you know there are in the Bible numerous imprecatory prayers? You know what an imprecatory prayer is? It's when you pray against God's enemies. It's when you pray for their defeat and their downfall. Look in your Bibles, Psalm 59. Psalm 59 is a wonderful imprecatory prayer. I just want to show you a sample. There are many of them in the book of Psalms, many of them throughout the Bible. But look at Psalm 59. And I'll skip down just to save time. But look at Psalm 59, verse 1. David begins praying, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord." Now what are they doing? They're trying to destroy David, not because he's done something wrong. They're just plotting for him. They're after the righteous. They're after the just. He says in verse 4, "They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen, that is, rise up, open your eyes, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Oh, let's read all of them. "They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog, go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For who say they doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength, that is the enemy's strength, I will wait upon thee. For God is my defense. The God of mercy shall prevent me or precede me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies." Now look what David prays. "Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips shall let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in thy wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. At the evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for me, and grudge if they be not satisfied. I will sing of thy mercy and thy power. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble." What a tremendous imprecatory prayer. Look at Psalm 58. I'm not going to read that psalm, but this is another imprecatory prayer. He says in verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth their ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming ever so wisely, that is, they won't listen." Look what he asked God to do. "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break up the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away its waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melted, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Behold, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath." Watch. "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth." Now, does that sound like judgment against enemies? Yes, it does. In fact, look in Psalm 68. I could spend all morning here. Look in Psalm 68, just the first three verses. David prays, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melted before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them be exceedingly joyful." What in the world is David praying for in Psalm 68? I'll tell you. He's praying for destruction and deliverance. He's praying for the destruction of the enemies of God's people and deliverance for God's people. Judgment and deliverance go together. You need to read through the book of Psalms and just see how many times David says, "Arise, O Lord, make bare thine arm." And every time David is praying for vengeance, that God will intervene and exercise His righteous judgment. Fourthly, we must learn to repent of our sins and live holy, godly lives. Now, without me taking the time to go through Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, may I tell you that the Bible tells us and teaches very plainly that we who are the children of Christ by grace cannot sin and escape the chastisement of our Heavenly Father. What does Hebrews 12 say? Every son whom he receiveth, he scourgeth. He said, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom he chasteth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, that is, illegitimate children, and not sons. What's he saying? If you and I are God's children and we sin, God will chastise us. Now, if we don't want to be chastised, what must we do? We must repent of our sins. We must, are you listening? Judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of God. But when we're judged of God, we're chastised that we might not be condemned with the world. Now, help me out with this one. I'm sure you can quote it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, the time has come that judgment must first begin where? At the house of God. We've got to learn to judge ourselves. We've got to learn to repent of our sins, our wickedness, any and everything that is contrary to God. Let me tell you, if you really start praying for God's judgment, it's going to do two things. Number one, it will make you more faithful in warning the wicked. And number two, it will make you more godly and more holy because you know that if you sin, God will nail you as well. So we must learn to pray for God's judgment. We must also learn to repent of our sins and live holy, godly life. And fifthly, we must understand that judgment is a door of hope. Let me say it like this. Judgment is not our enemy. It is our friend. No one likes to suffer. But I'm going to tell you, folks, one willingly undergoes a knife for the cancer to be cut out. Whatever suffering it takes to save our lives, that suffering is readily endured that our life might be continued. Likewise, it should be with the judgment of God. Whatever it takes to save our society, whatever it takes to save our nation, we ought to be willing to endure. Do you realize, listen to me carefully, when it comes to our nation, we're helpless and impotent in and of ourselves to change things. I realize, I'm not talking about prayer now, but I'm talking about what we can do. We're really helpless in and of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Government cannot and will not save us. The Constitution cannot and will not save us. Our arms cannot and will not save us. God must save us. He is our hope. What we must look for, that doesn't mean that He will not be willing to use some of the other things that I've mentioned. But it does mean this. Our hope is in Him. We must look for Him to exercise His righteous judgment. He's given us a door of hope. What is it? Judgment. Now, I want you to look at two passages and I'll draw it together for you. First of all, go to Exodus chapter 5. And then we're going back to Hosea. Exodus chapter 5. You remember God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Well, things did not work out exactly the way Moses wanted them to do and to work out. The elders even went to Pharaoh and said, "Let us go." Well, that didn't work out too well either. Look in Exodus chapter 5, beginning there with verse 15. Moses has already gone now and said, "Let my people go." Now it's the elders' turn. Verse 15, Exodus 5. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore dealest thou with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say unto us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people." But he said, You're idle. Therefore you say, "Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Come therefore now and work. For there shall no straw be given you, yet you shall deliver the tale of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case after it was said, "You shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task." Now watch, they are walking out from the presence of Pharaoh. Verse 20, "And they met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they," that is the children of Israel, the elders there, "said unto them," Moses and Aaron, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you've made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." Watch. "And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Now, are you looking at me? Look at me just a second. God has Moses and Aaron helpless. We've tried. We can't. He has the elders, the leaders of Israel, helpless. They tried. They can't. So Moses said, "God, why'd you even send me? It's gotten worse. It hasn't gotten better." So when God has Moses and Aaron and all the rulers hopeless and helpless, look in chapter 6 and verse 1. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." God said, "You tried, you can't. Now you're going to see what I can do." When did God deliver Israel? When the people realized how helpless they were and their only hope was in Him. Now it's true, He did put a sword in their hand later on. But the point I'm trying to make is this, folks. It's not the multitude nor the magnitude of our arms that's going to save us. It's got to be God. Now, go back in your Bibles to the book of Hosea chapter 2 and look at verse 15, the verse we started with. I want you to look at this verse. Look what God says. Hosea 2, verse 15. God said, "I will give her vineyards from thence," and that is after this. After sin is dealt with, I'll bless her. I'll return the blessing. "And the valley of Achor for a door of hope." Lord, I've given you judgment for a door of hope. Now watch. "And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, do you have any idea what the latter part of this verse is referring to? Do you remember Exodus chapter 12? God gave them the Passover. 13 and 14 of the book of Exodus, God brought them out of the land to the Red Sea. Pharaoh said, they're hemmed in. They got the wilderness here. They got the wilderness here. They got the sea there. We're coming behind them. We're going to destroy them all. Moses held up that rod. The sea departed. The children of Israel went across on dry ground. But Pharaoh and his army are saying to do the same thing. God brought the water in on them and drowned them. And when you get to Exodus 15, Miriam takes a timbrel and all the people begin singing the song of Moses. And they sing, "Great is the Lord, a God of war He is. Pharaoh and his host we've seen upon the sand." What was this song they were singing? It was a song of redemption. It was a song of deliverance. But why was it sung? Because the enemy had been destroyed. When God delivers His people, He destroys His enemies. I'll tell you something, folks. If you will seriously begin to pray like our Lord taught us, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Are you listening? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then you get there and you say, "Oh God, overthrow Your enemies. Break their power. Break their arms. Establish Thy kingdom. Establish Thy law. Establish Thy righteousness. Establish Thy people. Judge Thine enemies." Our Lord said, "And shall not the just God avenge His own elect who cry on Him day and night? I tell you, He shall avenge them speedily." One of the greatest hopes we have is that God will judge the wickedness in this country. Are you listening? When the righteous are left, they and only they will have the character, the knowledge, and the motive to rebuild biblically, honoring the Lord and His Word. The Valley of Achor is a door of hope. Judgment is not our enemy, but our friend, because God can do in judgment what we could never do. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word, for Your truth, and for the door of hope. Make us holy, make us godly, give us repentance, and give us faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.